Some time back, I ran across the account of two individuals that it just blessed my heart and really, really stirred me up. And when I realized we were going to do this, I said, well, this will be a good story to share with you on this particular Sunday. I'm going to pick a verse out of the pastor's passage that I think he's still going to preach from this morning, from Daniel 9. Okay. We talked about it Wednesday night in prayer meeting. Verse 4, 9:4. I'm choosing this because it epitomizes these two individuals that we want to talk about today. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. God's faithfulness to those that are faithful to him. And I'm becoming more and more impressed with the concept of the proper love, God's love in us, and God's love showing and flowing through us. I'm thinking that love, the actual love of God in the Christian, is really the essence of obedience. And see, it's the essence of his life in us. Love for the Lord himself and for others. All right. Now, two things. I'm going to share a story with you, and I'm taking it from a little book here that is already so condensed you're going to hardly leave any word out and have anything, but I'm going to attempt that and share something with you with a lot of reading. A flat-bottomed rowboat plowed across the Hudson, bobbing on the currents. The oars hoisted and pulled by old Buckner, who was dressed for the occasion in white shirt and suspenders. Behind him, the austere gray stones of United States Military Academy at West Point climbed skyward like ramparts of an enormous fortress. On either side, the savage beauty of the Hudson River Valley hushed the passengers. The only sound was the gentle splashing of the oars as they cut the water. That and the groaning of the breeze through the gorge and the occasional cawing of a crow. 300 yards away on the east bank of the Hudson River, a slender, elderly woman awaited the passengers. She was dressed in a voluminous, outdated silk dress with small, flowering patterns. A paisley shawl was draped around her shoulders, and a large black ribbon encircled her graying hair, which was parted in the middle and pushed back from a deeply lined face that caught and reflected the summer sunshine. Pitchers of lemonade sat in her kitchen, and the sweet aroma of gingerbread wafted through the old house. Scattered with artistic randomness around the property were flower gardens, grape arbors, raspberry bushes, vegetable plots. Beyond the grounds, little pathways disappeared into the hemlock and pine forest. This is a remarkable story of Anna Warner and her sister, Susan. It's a riches-to-rags tale of patriotism and faith, featuring a cast of characters that include Manhattan publishers, West Point cadets, two peculiar gray-haired women, an American president, a family of Christian heroes, one black sheep, and millions of children around the world. The Warners were a notable family in American history. The first members of the Klan came to the New World in 1637, coming into Massachusetts, later moving on down into Connecticut and on down into New York, and settled in the town of Canaan. Now, I read something else about this, and I think there was a Canaan in Connecticut, and when they went over to New York, they settled in there and named their little village or that area Canaan. I'm not sure, but nonetheless, they lived in Canaan. Wherever they were, they gained reputations as patriots and community leaders. Six of the Warners fought in the Revolutionary War alongside Washington. As I understand it, I believe it was a father and five sons fought on our side. And then they later came into the possession of this Gilbert Stuart's famous portrait of Washington, which became their most prized possession and a symbol of their commitment to America. Jason Warner, who fought in a war, had four sons, two of which enter our story. The first one, Thomas, was the eldest, was a black sheep of the family, constantly causing anxiety for the folks. He didn't share their patriotism for this new country, even skipped to England during the War of 1812, and later managed to come back into the country, became an Episcopal priest, and somehow became chaplain at the West Point Military Academy, a post he filled with debatable distinction for 10 years. Wasn't good at following directions or regulations, was frequently absent, often used other people's sermons without giving them credit, married for money, and then became bitterly disappointed when she squandered their money, for which he married her. He finally was dismissed from his job at West Point in 1838, returned to England, or actually into France, went to pauper's prison and died a pauper. That's Thomas. Now, he did one very good thing, however. While at West Point, he persuaded his brother Henry to buy 200 acres of real estate situated just across the Hudson River. It was dubbed Constitution Island by the British, not the Patriots. They had called it in honor of their own constitutions, but this is what it is still known as today. The two brothers dreamed of building a resort there, complete with a castle-themed hotel. Now, Henry Warner was just the man to do this kind of a project. He was an attorney in New York City. He began his own practice by 1814. 3 years later, he married Anna Marsh Bartlett, a socialite from a well-heeled family. They were rising stars in the city's social and commercial life, and as his income grew, he dabbled in business ventures and real estate. And it was a possibility they were talking of a political career as well. But then in 1826, sorrow paid him a visit, for his wife Anna died after giving birth to their fifth child. Three of those children did not live to adulthood, and so Henry was left with two daughters and an aunt, a 23-year-old aunt at the time. Anna was one of them. She was 13. Susan was 18 at this time. They were Henry's pride and joy. He gave them the best possible education under the watchful eye of gifted tutors, mathematics, history, French, Latin, music, plus sewing, drawing, painting, storytelling, and they frequently joined in the activities of Mercer Street Presbyterian Church. Now, all of these things, they seem that, well, wasn't that a nice, fun life? Every one of these things play into their adult life, and we'll soon see that. Well, when Uncle Thomas suggested that Henry purchase Constitution Island, they all paid a visit to the island, and their first impression was a little bit, at least the girls were. However, because the island was undeveloped, there was a simple white-framed house, portions of which dated from the American Revolution, and was even used as a barracks by colonial troops during that time. Well, Henry purchased that land in 1836. He hired an architect, built on an addition. He had visions of making this the service quarters for a mansion he would build for himself later on. And then he had an architect draw up huge plans for this resort hotel. And this project was excitedly discussed in the New York papers. So we're not talking about somebody off on the fringes. We're talking about a person that's well known in New York City. 1837, however, Henry's high-flying world crashed. America had been walloped with a financial panic and a lingering depression. He watched helplessly as his investments soured, his assets disappeared, and his wealth evaporated, and his debt mushroomed. The cook, the maids, the coachman, the gardener, and tutors were let go. Forced to sell his excellent home in New York City, they moved his family in 1838 into this newly renovated house on Constitution Island. Anna was 13 and Susan was 18 when this rude awakening came. Gone was the piano, gone were the fine wardrobe, the finely tooled furniture, the expensive and expansive rooms of their city home blessed with paintings and possessions and prestige. Gone were the servants and most of the silverware. Gone the bustling streets of New York City. Suddenly, the little family found itself in a drafty old house on a deserted island, neck deep in debt. Henry never really fully recovered from all of this, either financially or emotionally. He tried farming the little island, draining some of the marshes, cultivating it, planting grape arbors. They raised animals, pigs and fowls, sold crops. In his spare time, he tried to practice law and resumed buying and selling property, but that meant borrowing, and soon that went kerflunk, and his finances went from bad to worse. And eventually, the sheriff seized the family's remaining treasures to be sold at auction, and the Warners were left with a virtually empty house. In response, Anna went out, found some wildflowers, put them in a vase, and suggested everyone try to make the best of it. You picture yourself, the sheriff just left, or whoever it was, I mean, you just left the auction, go back to your house. Now, by the way, they had to get this stuff back and forth across that Hudson River by rowboat. Anyway, so this is a pretty serious situation for this family. The girls, in their teen years, wanting to help, they dug in, chopping the wood, raising vegetables, and yet at the same time all of this work was going on, they kept their childlike outlook on things, especially the place where they were now living. Their lives were tinged with a certain idyllic color, like the sparkle of a springtime sunrise on the cold waters of the Hudson. They rode on the river, picked wildflowers among the rocky slopes, planted gardens, tended grapes, studied birds and wildlife, sketched and drew, and gazed at the somber bulwarks of the West Point across the river. Now, perhaps the constant sight of those towering gray walls reminded them that they were living on hallowed ground. The Continental Congress that was in session during this Revolutionary War decided that they needed to build some type of fortifications at this point in the Hudson River to keep the British from coming to New York City. And this, according to what I have here, one of the first mentions of George Washington in this was for he was to go and look at it, and he was in charge of the committee to establish the fortifications. Well, what they did was build this chain. Each link of the chain, weighing 125 pounds, I read, I think it was something like 80 tons that they connected from West Point across to Constitution Island. And the staple and a couple of those links are still there on Constitution Island. You can still see them today. But this author says, the Northwest was protected from British incursion through that Hudson Valley for the duration of the war. To both General Washington and King George III, that rocky crag was the key to the continent. And also in 1783, Washington's lifeguards, that is his bodyguards, were mustered on a parade ground on that little island. They had fortifications, cannon and so forth to protect the river there. So it was a military, strategic military place during that Revolutionary War. Well, for the girls and for the families with such a rich patriotic history, it's not surprising that Constitution Island grew sacred to the sisters as they explored every square foot of it. Perhaps it was because of the sight of West Point or just the beauty of the place, but for whatever reason, the girls' hearts turned toward God. Susan and Anna determined to give their lives without reservation to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in 1841, they joined their dad's church, the Mercer Street Presbyterian Church in New York City. Soon they were head over heels in Bible study, first as students and then as teachers. They began distributing Christian literature and speaking of their faith to others. They came to know their Bibles frontward and backward, memorizing large amounts of scripture. Susan's personally adopted motto was, life is to do the will of God. And they spoke often of this. Here is an occasion where she had been visiting with a friend about the Lord Jesus, and then she writes to her an addendum to their conversation. Let me add now one word to it, only to give you my testimony, that nothing in all the world is so good as the knowledge and love of Christ, and no pleasure that can be enjoyed equal to the joy of serving Him with all one's heart. As long as religion stops short of that, it may be duty, it may be ceremony, or it may be fear, but it is not joy and peace. Whoever will let Christ have the whole, heart, life, and all, he finds what it means to be rich and glad, with a gladness that nothing can spoil and nothing earthly can take away. I would you might know this joy. I have been learning to know more and more of it for many a year, growing brighter and sweeter as the years went by. This is Susan giving her testimony to this lady. What saturation the girls allowed their lives to be saturated with the Lord and with His Word. All right. Now, Christianity sent the girls' hearts and creativity soaring. Susan created fantasy worlds all her own, and she entertained family and friends with stories assembled in the chambers of her mind. She had a keen ability to rattle off vivid spellbinders. And one day, Aunt Fanny, this is their aunt that helped raise them, suggested, Susan, you like to read so much, why don't you try writing? Well, she did. Found out that she thoroughly loved it. And before very much longer, she was creating a full-blown novel, writing much of it in the old house on the island and other places. Well, her father saw a possibility this might help us out of some of our financial problems. So he started around New York City trying to shop the manuscript to no avail. Well, it so happened that George P. Putnam, the publishing mogul, got a hold of it, wasn't impressed, gave it to his mother to read, and she said, son, you better publish that book. If you don't publish another book in your life, you need to publish this one. So in 1851, this book entitled The Wide, Wide World was published. It didn't do well at first, but within a few years, it was in bookstores everywhere. It became the first book written by an American to sell 1 million copies. Its popularity during the Civil War era was exceeded only by Uncle Tom's Cabin. Oh, now they're beginning to get their name. The name is out. People beginning to see about them with this first novel. With the success of The Wide, Wide World, the Warners were able to pay some bills and hang on to their island. She never, however, received proper compensation for her work, nor did Anna. In those days, copyrights were not enforced, and anyone could print and sell copies without benefit to the author. In fact, despite writing 106 books between them, they never escaped the ragged nets of poverty throughout their entire life. Anna lived to 95. Books were widely pirated. Overseas editions brought no royalties at all. Tragedy, right? Give up. No. What this did to them is that we just got to dig in harder. This produced incredible pressure on them to keep churning out books. Until their death, Susan published at least one book. Didn't just write it, wrote it and published one book a year until she died. Having no funds to travel, they purchased travel tomes and collected books on history, geography, and science. They also window shopped to New York City stores that specialized in photography or photographs. Sometimes they would spend an entire morning gazing through stereoscopes at pictures of places they would never visit, fixing the scenes in their memories for inclusion in their books, and it enabled them to write their fiction and their stories with amazing details that they had never been able to see. The public loved it. For the truth of Scripture shined through all their plots and pages. Did you hear that? The public loved it in those days. It was fiction, yeah. I doubt they'd sell a dozen copies in this culture. I don't know. Anyway, meanwhile, Anna was busy with literary projects. Her first project was entitled Robinson Crusoe's Farmyard. It was a game. They drew pictures of animals on the cards and they had this published, and it brought them a little bit of income. G.P. Putnam sold it for years. She went on to write 25 books. This is Anna now, including Christian classics, children's books, and titles dealing with gardening, flowering, homemaking. Illustrated by her own drawings, produced a book, Gardening by Myself, the first one published by a woman about gardening in our country. Their life was very busy. And here again, getting a glimpse of their lifestyle, I think, is helpful to what we're trying to do today. Rise early in the morning in the modest, dimly lit parlor of their house. The night before, they made sure that the kindling was in place, the table was set for breakfast, everything in order. Anna would come down early before daylight. She'd light a fire in the fireplace to knock the chill off. Then Susan would come down and they'd eat their breakfast of bread and butter and hot tea. All right, and then the day's activities would begin. They took their respective seats and began writing. The only sounds heard for the next several hours were the crackling of the flames in the hearth and the furious scratching of pens on paper. How many of you have ever written with one of these? We didn't have the old feather quills, but the pens that had the metal point that you dipped into. How many of you have had that experience? Whew, scratch, 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 scratch. It was a sound in the. And of course, you always had to have the blotter. At least I had to. I used more blotter than I did ink, but ink, blot, splotch, anyway. That was for all morning long, scratch, 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 and their imaginations going. Generally, they completed their, it mentions here that overhead, the portrait of George Washington silently gazed down at them from its place above the mantel. Now, this would not be an icon to them, but you know how something like this affects you? Especially with an individual's picture there looking at you. And it's going to affect how your heart's working. It's going to affect your thoughts. It's going to affect everything. And so I think that's a very incidental statement there, but I think it was significant at this time in their lives while they were doing this writing. Generally, they completed their writing by lunch, and the rest of the day was given to chores, errands, entertaining, correspondence, gardening, and a handful of hobbies such as rowing and sketching. A busy life and not an easy one, especially in the winter season when the temperatures plunged and the river froze over and the snow came. The house wasn't well winterized, so they would gather up their possessions and go across the Hudson River and stay in a house there of friends, or back up to New York City or by West Point and spend the heavy part of the winter. Their extensive book collection was housed in portable glass front of bookshelves that could be secured and taken along with the baggage. One particular bookcase was set aside for the volumes that they had authored. They also took their indoor plants. And so it was quite a parade, I guess, going down to the boathouse, the dock there, and taking their house plants, taking their bookshelves, taking their luggage, and a couple of dogs to head out for the two or three months of the heavy winter every year. Despite their novels, games, books, sketches, and increasing fame, they never fully recovered from the financial panic of 1837 that plunged the family into deadness. Later in life, when she was the last surviving member of her family, Miss Anna lamented to a friend, "Never since I have lived alone have I found it anything like so hard to meet the living expenses as this winter. Books are not selling, the royalty account is almost empty, and everybody wants their money." Through it all, however, she leaned on the Lord Jesus. And one day, while sitting with a friend in an old living room, the stress of her financial affairs on her mind, she rose and took that delicate ocean shell from the shelf. Holding it in her hands, her eyes brimmed with tears, she said, "There was a time when I was very perplexed. Bills were unpaid, necessities must be had, and someone sent me this exquisite thing. As I held it, I realized that if God could make this beautiful home for a little creature, He could take care of me." That realization fostered a sense of generosity and hospitality on Constitution Island. Their father had always trained them that meals were not just for eating. They were to celebrate a time that kept the conversation delightful, yet never dark or trivial. And as they could, they purchased some new silverware and kept growing their vegetables and growing their products and so forth. And they would set tables, as one guest said, would groan under its burden. Frequent breakfast parties, afternoon teas. I don't know about you. I don't know what it's like to live the life of a celebrity. But even in those days, it was busy with other people. And so these folks, this always, "Friday I make cake," Anna wrote a friend. "Saturday afternoon come callers in gray, the cadets. Saturday night, any number, up to 9 to tea. And Sunday night finds me a pretty tired person." And she wrote about this in a poem called "The Weary Day." I'll just read a part of it. "A little too tired for work and without the means to play, here I sit in the corner after a weary day. And then she ends it like, and now in a chimney corner with my head against the wall, I sit and have not spirit for my work at all. Ladies, you probably familiar with this, aren't you? The wood fire flashes gaily, but my closed eyes catch no gleam, and its chipper voice beside me calls forth no fairy dream. And she had in between, she described some of the activities she'd been through for the day. There was a lot of cooking and baking. You know, you live on an island without a Winn-Dixie next to you, you're going to have to bake your own bread, you mix your own, make your own butter, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of time. What do we call that? Labor intensive. So anyway, that was the day that they lived. No matter how tired, however, the sisters almost always ended each day with evening devotions. Now, we're not exactly going chronologically. We're going to bounce around here now. In October of 1862, they started a new venture, a newspaper for children entitled The Little American. It consisted of fairy tales. It lasted for 2 years, and their comment was, "It brought us much pleasure and not a sense of loss," which was important to them. But in 1875 or 6, their invitation was given to them to come to West Point and hold Bible study for the cadets. And so they did that. During the winter months, the chapels were held in the old chapel building. And then in the summertime, they would come to the island. They would say something, the classes were not mandatory, but a large number of the cadets attended. Boys took their seats in a semicircle around Susan. She asked each cadet to read a Bible verse, and then she opened the scriptures to them for about a half an hour until their strength gave out. And then there are some other comments of cadets, but that went on for a total of 40 years that they ministered to them. And Anna died in 1915 at a time when the world was fixing to go to a full-blown war, weren't they? And so undoubtedly, many of the officers who had gone through West Point were influenced or blessed or helped with the ministry of these ladies there. In 1885, Anna and Susan boarded up their home for the winter and made a short excursion to Highland Falls. While there, Susan became ill and passed away. The funeral was held in Highland Falls with officials at West Point arranged to have Susan buried in the cemetery at the academy with full military honors, an unprecedented tribute for a civilian. After Susan's death, she continued to Bible classes alone until her death in 1915. Much of her work was done quietly while coping with the aches of aging and sorrows of bereavement. Writing to a friend in 1866, she wrote this, "How little people know what a ceaseless tide of pain rolls under the quiet surface of my life. The Lord somehow keeps down the waves and stills the breakers, and yet when people say, 'Come and cheer me up,' I think, how little do they know? Some days I seem to do nothing but ache. And yet, Sarah, the quiet is real. Heaven is so much better than earth, and the Lord's will so much sweeter than my own. I am content, content." A constant stream of cadets and officers and dignitaries and strangers would every day up the path to the house, day in and day out, plus all her bundles of mail arriving every week, where some of the most blessed times of her life were these things that would recede from the cadets that she administered to. These boys were constantly seeking counsel, requesting prayers, sending gifts, extending invitations. She wrote, "Some of these boys think they can't get married comfortably unless I look on." Some of your school teachers may like this. She said, "The winter's gone by like an express train, but loaded as if it had been a freight." Tells how busy she was. I'll read this. It is hard. This is what an officer's wife wrote of her. It's hard to give an idea of the atmosphere that she created. She was strict without harshness, religious without gloom, narrow-minded as the world counts it, but broad-minded in her interest in all branches of study. The love of all that is beautiful was a strong element in her character with her. Now, like I said, they taught classes there for 40 years. I want to try to get over here to someone. Throughout their lives, they realized that the answer to their financial difficulties was right at their feet. Constitution Island was sought by developers to develop it into something commercial, but their love for the island made them not want to sell this. They wanted the government to buy it, and so that it could be given to West Point. Well, government didn't want to do that. However, in September 4th, 1908, a lady by the name of Margaret Olivia Sage offered her money for her home, and so she was able to bequeath this island to West Point. She wrote this, that happened anyway, in September of 1908, Mrs. Sage wrote to President Roosevelt. Here's a part of what she said. My attention has been called by one of the professors at West Point to the importance of adding this island to the West Point Reservation and the unsuccessful efforts of successive administrations of the Military Academy and Secretaries of War to secure the appropriations to purchase it. In historic interest, it is intimately connected to West Point. It formed during the Revolution, a part of the defenses of the Hudson River, and upon it are now the remains of some 10 breastworks begun in 1775, and so forth, and it tells a little bit more of the history there. Miss Warner has received repeated offers from private parties of much larger sum than for which she is willing to sell it to the United States, but has steadfastly refused from patriotic motives. I am prepared to execute a proper deed whenever I am assured that my gift will be so accepted for this purpose. My deed will be accompanied by full abstract of title and will contain no conditions except one, that the island be for the use forever of the United States Military Academy at West Point and form a part of the military reservation there, that no part of it shall ever be used as a public discourse or any kind of profit-making thing there. Second, that Miss Anna Warner have the right to reside on the present island as she did. That letter was written on September the 4th. September the 5th, Theodore Roosevelt gets the letter, and September the 5th, he writes to Miss Warner. I have written to Miss Sage thanking her, and I write to thank you for the singular generosity which has prompted you and her to make this gift to the nation. Anyway, this is how Constitution Island became a part of the West Point Reservation. Anna Warner continued living in that simple white frame house and remained active for the remainder of her life. Even into her 80s, she was often seen rowing her boat around the edge of her island. Then in 1914, she packed up her belongings, planned to spend the winter in Highland Falls. She did all of this one last time, and she died in January of 1915. While there, was buried with full military honors with the whole cadet corps lined up for that, and she was buried by her sister. I don't know if there are any other civilians there, but at least at this time, there was no other civilians there. Now, I'm going to have to do some skipping. I want to say about the picture of George Washington. This was in her will. Inasmuch as my sister and I agreed long ago that when our portrait of Washington painted by Stuart left our hands, it should go where we thought it would do the most work for our native land. Therefore, I give and bequeath the same to the superintendent of the United States Military Academy at West Point, New York, for the special use of the Corps of Cadets at the Academy, there being some question as to the legal capacity for the Corps to take the gift. In other words, the Corps of Cadets couldn't take it, but the Academy could. On condition that said picture is kept at the military reservation and placed where the cadets can have free access to see and study it, so learning to love and revere the man under God who not only founded the institution to which they belong, but gave them the country that they have sworn to defend. Somewhat of the heart of this godly patriot. Now, I'm going to go on now. Anna Warner lived long enough to realize that had there been no black sheep, no moments of bereavement, no stock market crash, no eviction from New York, no financial worries, if there had been none of those things, there would have been no books, no worldwide ministry, no thousands of inspired cadets, and no one more thing. And I will share that with you very briefly. Together they wrote a book, a long Victorian narrative story, sweet, sentimental, and long, entitled Say and Seal, which was a Puritan expression. And in this particular story, there was a little boy, there was a school teacher, and the school teacher's sweetheart, whom he had led to the Lord. The little boy takes sick, and he's in the process of dying, and he speaks to this teacher and asks him something, and the best thing that they could figure out was that he said, sing. So walking back and forth in the humble room, the torrid little body in his arms, Mr. Linden began singing in a tone as soft as his footsteps. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me. He who died heaven's gates to open wide, he will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. Jesus loves me still, though I'm very weak and ill. From his shining throne on high comes to watch me where I lie. Jesus loves me. He will stay close beside me all the way. Then his little child would take up to heaven for his dear sake. Now, I'm running out of time here, but you know the song. You know the story. What an impact that song has had across the world in all kinds of languages. I just want to share Amy Carmichael, missionary to India for 56 years without furlough, was saved while listening to this song in a service. I like this one. A Reverend Jacob Chamberlain, who worked for many years among the Hindus, translated Jesus Loves Me into Telugu and taught it to children. A week later, he overheard a little heathen boy with heathen men and women standing around him singing it at the top of his voice. As he completed the verse, someone asked the question, "Sonny, where did you learn that song?" "Over at the missionary school." Who is that Jesus, and what is the Bible?" "Oh, the Bible is the book from God. They say to teach us how to get to heaven. And Jesus is the name of the divine Redeemer that came into the world to save us from our sins." "That was what the missionaries say." "Well, the song is a nice one. Come, sing us some more." And so the little boy went on, a heathen himself, singing to the heathen about Jesus and his love. "That is preaching the gospel by proxy," I said to myself as I turned my pony and rode away, well satisfied to leave my little proxy tell to his interested audience all he himself knew and to sing them over and over that sweet song of salvation. What a magnificent crown the Lord gave these ladies for living their lives every day doing what they could with a heart for the Lord. It just blessed me. I hope it has been a blessing to you. Lord, thank you so much for this. We ask thee now that you might bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.